Good morning, everyone. My name is Pastor Timothy. I'm going to be preaching God's word this morning. I'm going to ask that you would open up to the 8th chapter of John. We're going to be reading verses 1 through 12. Hear now the word of the living God. Jesus went to the Mount of Olives. Early in the morning, he came again to the temple. All the people came to him, and he sat down and taught them. The scribes and the Pharisees brought a woman who had been caught in adultery, and placing her in the midst, said to him, "Teacher, this woman has been caught in the act of adultery. Now the law of Moses commanded us to stone such a woman. What do you say?" This they said to test him, that they may have some charge to bring against him. Jesus bent down and wrote with his finger on the ground. And as they continued to ask him, he stood up and said to them, "Let him who is without sin among you be the first to throw a stone at her." And once more he bent down and wrote on the ground. But when they heard it, they went away, one by one, beginning with the older ones. And Jesus was left alone with the woman standing before him. Jesus stood up and said to her, "Woman, where are they? Has no one condemned you?" She said, "No one, Lord." And Jesus said, "Neither do I condemn you. Go, and from now on, sin no more." Jesus again spoke to them, saying, "I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life." Thus ends the reading of God's word. This week, I had a chance to talk with a friend of mine. It had been a while since being able to speak. Of course, I gave him the pleasantries that Facebook afford to us when someone goes through a time of celebration in their life. Him and his wife had their second child, and so, of course, I kind of posted on his page, "Congratulations." But I realized it's the first time I actually spoke to him, and so, "Hey, man, congratulations. On your daughter." He's, "Oh, thanks, man." So we kind of shared those father stories and what it's like. And, he had a son just like me first. And about a year or two, just like Tiana and I, we had a daughter second. And I told him, "Yeah, I'm not sure about you, what your experience was. But, you know, of course, I was freaked out first time I held a child in my arms, just the sheer amount of responsibility that is on me. Never imagined it could be like that, such a burden for another human being. But my having a second child, namely a daughter, was a whole other thing. I mean, just fear swept over me as I held her in my arms. Because, you know, with the son, I knew what to do with the boy. You know, I was a boy, right? You hold a boy, you put him down, you roll the ball, you eventually throw the ball, you teach him how to throw the ball, you get to the line, you put him back in line. You know, I know how to do that. But with a daughter, I was at a loss, and I knew that it was going to take a whole other side of me to raise her well. But the main thing I realized being a father of a daughter is that daughters have a way of resurrecting a portion of your heart that you never knew existed. And that's what daughters do for us. And as I started talking to him about that, he goes, "Yeah, man, you're right." And we started sharing that. And so it started making me to think a little bit as I was preparing this sermon this morning about the nature of love. Why do we love our children the way that we do to such a deep level? What is it? What is it? Is it because they're good? Well, the answer to that one quickly is no. There's no greater testament to the doctrine of the fallen man than having a child and trying to raise him. You don't have to tell your child how to walk in disobedience. You just have to teach him how to walk in righteousness. Disobedience happens naturally. Their sinful nature teaches them that. So it can't be because they're good. Oh, is it because they're beautiful? You held your child in their arms before. You just look at them. "Oh, you're so gorgeous because you look just like your father." No. No. That's definitely not it. But even though they're cute, we know our love for them goes that much deeper. Why? Because if you love your children because they're good, you'll be an overly demanding parent. If you love your child because of their beauty, then your love is going to be superficial. Oh, I get it. It's because they're mine. Ownership. This one here is mine, and I'm going to love that one because it's mine. But that's selfishness, is it not? And that's the best love you're going to get in the world. It's love that says, when I fall in love with someone and you try to describe that love to someone, you just simply say, I love the way that person makes me what? Feel. So think about that for a moment. Is that what love is? If that's all that love is, I'm not truly loving you for your sake. I'm really loving you for my sake. I'm loving myself through you. You're a conduit. You're something to be used. So love has to be something more. And it's so much more. John tells us what it is in his epistle, 1 John 4. He says, beloved, comma. Let's pause for a minute because commas in grammar tells us to pause. Beloved. He is speaking to the church and he's describing us with one word. Beloved. That is your identity in Christ. You're fully, completely, supernaturally, radically loved by God. God is not disappointed in you. He's not frustrated with you. He's not hoping this whole situation gets better. He loves you. Loves you. So he tells us, because our identity is in Christ and because we're loved by God, we are the beloved. Let us love one another, for love is from God. Whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. Anyone who does not love does not know God. Why? Because God is what? Love. God is love. That is the foundation of love. And so what does that teach us? That the godliest thing that you and I can do in this life is to love someone well. That is the most godliest thing you can do with your life. With your time, with your energy, with your strength, with your resources, is not to love another person because of their goodness, their beauty, of their identity, of being possessed, of your possession or connected with you. You love them not for your sake, you love them for God's sake and for their sake. Not for your good, but for their good. And when you love people like that, you're walking in light. You're walking as a beloved. You're working out what has been firmly deposited in your soul, which is the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. You can love the unlovable because their love, their goodness, their beauty doesn't define or give purpose for your love. Their identity in Christ or even their nature being created in the image of God demands that you love them. And that's what the doctrine of us being created in the image of God teaches us. That every single man and woman on this earth who has ever existed or whoever will exist has the image of God in them. To put it in a simple way, God's fingerprint is on all of his creation and on men and women is put in such a special way that elevates them above all creation. But when I love someone, and I use that language, but I'm really practically, like I said before, using them, what I'm trying to do is put my fingerprint on them. And I say, if you want to thrive, produce, if you want to be happy with me, or better yet, me be happy with you, you need to be like this. So instead of recognizing how God has uniquely formed them and created them to be, we try to morph them and change them and mold them into our image. And therefore, we steal God's glory and try to get his glory for our glory. And so therefore, if you follow my plan for your life, then we will go well. But guess what? When you don't, two things are going to happen. I'm going to cut you down or I'm going to cut you off. And that is the discord in human relationships from the very beginning. But God is teaching us a better way to love. Not to use people for our glory and for our gain and our good, but to love people for God's glory and for their gain and for their good. Let's see how this plays out in the 8th chapter of John in the story we read. Jesus is teaching in the temple. Jesus is becoming more and more famous as his teaching is circulating out into the countryside. People are coming to Jerusalem to hear him teach. He is in the temple. And lo and behold, the scribes and Pharisees, who were the power brokers of those days, bring before Jesus a woman caught in adultery. And they ask Jesus a question, what should we do with this woman? Now, John gives us a little editorial note, which is very helpful for us to understand this text properly. He says to us, they did this, they brought this woman before Christ for two reasons, to test Jesus and to bring a charge against the woman, ultimately against who? Jesus. That was their motive. That was the whole reason for that whole charade, for that whole, you know, brouhaha, that whole thing that happened. Imagine Jesus is teaching, and imagine we're here in a similar circumstance, and a man comes from the back and brings a woman in before us, throws her down and says, this woman has been caught in adultery. Jesus, what do you say? Imagine the tension. Imagine how everyone who was probably just would wake up. Whoa, what's happening? They're trying to entrap Jesus so they can silence him, to eliminate him as a threat, because that's how they saw him. The question in their minds, would Jesus show justice and condemn this woman? Or show mercy and be condemned by the crowd? Either way, they're using this woman and Jesus for their purpose. Have you ever been in a situation like that? That someone who had authority over you, or maybe thought they had authority over you, come to you and pose you a question, puts a question in such a way, frames it in such a way that really puts you on defense. And you're like, oh, I didn't know the situation was going to be like this. So what you do have to do this, right? And so Jesus is given an either-or proposition. But that's their line of attack all through the Gospels. But Jesus, as we're going to see now, just masterfully, like an artist, just turns the situation that they give to him and turns it on its head. But before we can appreciate that, we have to get some context here. Leviticus 20 tells us that anyone caught in adultery, and it was validated by justice, by a judge, and by witnesses, it was executable by death. By death. Particularly, Leviticus 20 tells us that the execution, if found guilty, would be strangulation. But something doesn't match up here. That's what Leviticus 20 tells us, because were they talking to Jesus about, were they handing Jesus a rope? Were they holding rope in their hands and saying, let us strangle this woman who's caught in adultery? Was that it? No. What did they say? What do they have in their hands? Stones. Oh, so that's a clue. What does that teach us? That tells us we need to go to Deuteronomy 22. That tells us this wasn't just any run-of-the-mill adultery. This was a particular type of adultery, namely adultery in the context of engagement or a young woman being betrothed. So if that was a sentence they wanted to give to Jesus, that tells us about the person who was on trial. She wasn't a woman of 33. She was a woman who was engaged to be married. Now, in their culture, we have to understand this. It's very important we understand this. When we hear of someone being engaged, we say, oh, that person is probably 20, 30, possibly 40. Age of marriage is getting pushed back now in our culture. But back then, you know the average age of a young girl being, of a woman being betrothed to be married? 13. So that tells us these wise men grabbed, from our perspective, an eighth grader. That tells us how heart-wrenching this situation was. And they say to Jesus, we must stone her. Give us permission to stone her. You see the weightiness of the situation? But this situation gets worse if you keep digging in, because someone is missing from this story. My mom taught me it takes two to tango. So we have the girl, and who is missing? Suspiciously missing. The man. Now, if John give us that editorial point, which is very helpful, this is why it's helpful, the purpose of bringing the woman before Jesus and in front of all his people was to embarrass Jesus. It wasn't for justice. They didn't care about justice. They didn't care about their own political power. And so they bring this young child before Jesus and before the people and bring a hard indictment against her, but fail to bring the man who she was caught with. Now, to ease your mind a little bit, in first century Jerusalem, it was extremely difficult to prove the case of adultery. So people were brought before the court and were many times thrown out because the eyewitnesses had to perfectly align themselves. There's one story about a lady named Susan who got off Susanna from a similar circumstance because the witnesses couldn't remember the type of tree it was where the act happened. And so they were able to get her off. Very rarely was someone actually put on death sentence because of this. But they line up witnesses. The man conveniently is not there, which tells us, now I'm stretching a little bit, I know I'm stretching a little bit, but in my mind, I think from looking at this and doing some investigation, and some commentators agree with me, that the man was in on it. Somehow, some way. Either way, if that didn't happen or not, people are being used all over the place here. The Pharisees are playing fast and loose with people's lives. They're using this young lady. They're potentially using this man, but worst of all, they're using and abusing the word of God. And this is what Jesus called the Pharisees out on constantly. Matthew 23:23, "Woe to you teachers of the law and Pharisees, you hypocrites." That's a pretty harsh claim. No wonder they wanted to accuse him and silence this man. "You," and Jesus continues, "you give a tenth of your spices, your mint, your dill, your cumin." These are like small little things you're tithing, you're giving. You give a lot. You give the prescribed amount when you come to the temple. "But you neglect the far more important matters of the law, which is justice and mercy and faithfulness. You should have given, you should have practiced the further, the latter, without neglecting the former." We must be cautious of people who use the word of God for their own gain. Apart from the grace and mercy that God communicates in his very word. We must be people of the book that know the word of God. So if someone comes to us and says, "You know what God said you should do?" And they use guilt, they use all these manipulation, they use whatever to manipulate you, and you just, "Okay, I guess I'll do it," because... But you don't know the word of God that gives you clarity to an understanding, then you fall a victim. Next week, we're going to be embarking on a sermon series on the Reformation. This year is the 500th year of the Reformation. And if the Reformation didn't give us anything, it gave us this. It gave us the Word of God in our own language so we can read it and understand it for ourselves. Don't get me wrong. I really appreciate the paid gig this morning. I'll explain that joke to you. That you're paying me to preach you God's Word and teach you God's Word. I appreciate that. And I'm sure all the pastors in this church echo that sentiment. But we'll also echo a greater sentiment that you need to be reading this word and don't depend on us to teach it to you. So you can see when people bring God's word in an ungodly way, really emphasizing the latter things with neglecting the weightier issues of the law. And Jesus responds how he does on countless occasions in the gospel by ceasing to be put in a box. By answering that question of the destiny of this young girl's life by either answering the either-or proposal, but by providing a more excellent third way. And what was it? Jesus is from the crowd's perspective and the Pharisees' perspective, is disconnected. What is Jesus doing? He's on his knees, doodling in the ground, in the dirt. And most people are like, did Jesus not realize what's happening here? I mean, this girl's caught in adultery, and he's like scribbling notes. And they finally go again to Jesus. "Jesus, what's the verdict?" And Jesus says, "Let him who is without sin among you, let that person be the first to throw the stone." And you know what Jesus does next? Goes back to doodling. So unassuming, but yet so powerful. He was calling them out on their hypocrisy. It's not that adultery doesn't matter. That's not the issue. The issue is not even that can we as men who are fallen still bring out right verdicts. That's not the issue either. Some people think that's the issue, but it's not. The issue is, are we quick to show the show wrath, or quick to show mercy and grace? What's our default mode? Adultery is important. It's darkness. It's evil. It's self-destructive. But God cares about the person who commits adultery. He loves them. He wants to restore them. He wants to renew them. Jesus is going to die for them. That is the way to your issue. But they're playing fast and loose with this young girl's life and never giving hope its day. And they all understood it. And they started to walk away. And notice who were the first ones who left? The older ones. Most likely the scribes and Pharisees, the one leading the charge. They drop their rocks and they walk away to the point that Jesus was alone with her so he could minister to her, so he can care for her. So what can we learn from Jesus as we minister to those people who have lost their way in life, who've made bad decisions? First is to bring understanding, to ask questions, to not just judge them outright, but to listen to them. There was a reason that girl committed adultery. She's probably lonely or fearful or maybe whatever. There's something behind a decision that made that bad decision. There's something that's there. We can't fix people's behavior without fixing their hearts. If we fix people's hearts, we get the behavior. That's the key of parenting. Parents, do you think you're going to make good children by giving them rules and that's all they need? No, they need so much more than that. They need love, mercy, and grace. You need to tend to their hearts. And if you tend to their hearts well, you'll get the good behavior. But it teaches us something. And this, there's two polar opposites that we, and some people, so I want you to think about yourself, how you respond to a situation. Some people are naturally naive optimism is how you function. What that means is you always think of better people as better than they really are. You're the eternal optimist. You think the situation is better than what it really is. And so you're naive in that you're not really doing the hard work of fixing the issue or addressing the issue. You say, oh, it's all going to work out. But it's naive, and it's eternal optimism. Now, it's not wrong to be optimistic, but you have to have a realistic understanding of situations. But then the pendulum can swing to the other side, and you can be critically crippling cynic. And a cynic is someone who always looks at the worst of the situation. And so you think worse of people than they actually are. And so you could be, so think about your, do a spiritual inventory very quickly. Where are you at? Are you an eternal optimist? Or are you a cynic? When you see a situation, do you always look at the bad, or do you look too much at the good? Well, the gospel gives a third way. Jesus says in Matthew 10:16, be wise as a serpent, but also be harmless as a dove. Because we are the beloved people of God, we always hope for the best in people, the dove. But we guard from unrealistic expectations, wisdom, the serpent. But we're always quick to forgive. We should be quick to forgive, because forgiveness is the natural extension of love. We don't allow their mess to become their name. That's what forgiveness is. We don't allow their mess to become their name. What is their name? Image bearer of God. Not the act that they do. The act that they do is important, especially when it's sin, and sin must be dealt with. But their identity, if they're in Christ, is beloved. These Pharisees treated this young lady like she didn't have any feelings, she had no future, and no need for saving. And it was only in the presence of Jesus that she found forgiveness and to regain her true identity was a beloved of God. The weightier issues of the law. But thirdly, it moves us from understanding to forgiveness to challenging. Jesus challenges her. He doesn't just say, I don't condemn you, and go back to doodling. He says, I don't condemn you, then what? Go sin no more. That's why I read verse 12, which is the next passage, but it ties in. We don't walk in the darkness anymore. We're called to walk in the light. And so there is a challenge Jesus gives. And we should challenge people when they make a mess of their lives. We should give them wisdom, counseling, understanding, so they can make better decisions, so they can become more fruitful and grow as a person. But lastly, Jesus showed her the most powerful thing he gave her was compassion. He gave her compassion. He said to the crowd, "Let him who has no sin throw the first stone." Let me ask you a question. Was anyone there without sin? Trick question. There was one. One. Jesus Christ is sinless. And what did he choose to do to the young girl who's caught in adultery? "Oh, no one else is here to condemn you? Well, neither do I." What grace! The Lord Jesus Christ looks to you and says, "You're not condemned." The only one who has ever lived on this earth who can pick up stones upon stones and be righteous to bring wrath upon us chooses not to, but to walk the hard road of suffering to the cross and rather choose to receive that wrath and judgment on his shoulders. That is compassion. Therefore, there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. None. None. This summer, we were able to read in our book club a book called Gilead. And it tells us about four generations of fathers and sons. And the men just so happen to be pastors. And the writer of the book is not really a book about a family, but it's letters about a family. It's about one father writing letters to his son. The man is John Ames. He was a pastor. He's 76 years old, and he was blessed with a child from his second marriage when he was 76 years old. His son, he was 76. His son at the time was 7 in the book. And John becomes sick and is going to die very shortly. So he knew he wasn't going to be able to raise his son and be there for him and teach him the hard lessons of life, give him wisdom, give him understanding, to be everything that he wanted to be as a father. And so the best thing he knew to do was to write letters to his son and tell his son where he came from, the story of his family, and to give him wisdom and counseling through different stages that surely he would face in his life. All the situations that would happen 10, 20 years into the future, this father wrote letter upon letter upon letter upon letter upon letter, which makes up the book. I want to read one passage, one portion of the letter he writes to his son. He says this: "There is absolute disjunction between our Father," which is God's, "there is an absolute disjunction between our Father's love and our deserving of it," which is what we've been talking about. He goes, the disjunction is that God is so righteous, we are so unrighteous, but God's love is miraculous and his grace is such that it makes no sense if that love and mercy and grace was given to us as a result of our performance, our goodness. But God is all wise. He knows we're falling. He knows that we make bad mistakes, but God still loves us. That's the disjunction. There is an absolute disjunction between our Father's love and our deserving. And then he turns to his son as a result of that thought and says, "I know you will be and hope you are an excellent man. And I will love you absolutely if you are not." That is love. And sure enough, he knew his son would need to read that one day. I'll be reminded of that one day. That no matter what moral failings he would have, his father would still love him, care for him, and hope for the best. Beloved, we are secure in grace. We are secure in grace. Don't miss Jesus' order. Did Jesus say to her, "Go sin no more, and then I will not condemn you"? That's not grace. Jesus says, "I condemn you not, and as a result, don't sin anymore." You see, she was caught, but not condemned. And sometimes the best things that can happen to us in our life is that we get caught. so that we could be reminded of how much Jesus loves us, even in our mess. My prayer for you is that you would get caught. That I would get caught in our sin. Not that we would be destroyed, but that we would be renewed and restored and built up. Because God gets the glory when that happens. Let us pray, Lord, as we go to the table this morning. We confess our sins to you. We know that we are not righteous or just in our own strength or in our own morality, but rather we are fallen. We are like that young girl who made a shipwreck of her life. That one act of indiscretion brought such judgment and condemnation upon her. We know what that feels like. So we ask that you would relate to us the same way you related to her. We ask that you would not condemn us, but that you would forgive us. So people of God, do so even now as we go to the table. As the Holy Spirit is catching you right now, as you're getting caught by the Holy Spirit, make your confessions known to your Lord so that you can receive forgiveness. Make your private confessions be made known to your Savior even now.